Turn with me. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on in the narrative that Mark set out in front of us, talking about, so far it's been Jesus. Jesus has been going from town to town, teaching, preaching. He said, that's why I came here. Teaching and preaching, and also healing and casting out demons. Like, he has been busy. In some towns he goes, he's well-received. This most recent trip around, though, he comes back to his hometown in Galilee, and what happened? He got kind of a humdrum reception, didn't he? And there was no welcoming, there was no imploring. In fact, the unbelief was so stinky that he couldn't even do miracles there, right? That's what we just read last week. And now Jesus calls the 12 and he says, all right, you've had, for those of you familiar with college courses, you've had Evangelism 101. You've had a trip around with me. You hear how I teach, how I preach. You've seen how I cast out demons and how I heal. I'm going to give you the authority, and you're going to now go, instead of Jesus being the only one, he's now sent divide and conquer, right? And so he sends the disciples off to different towns without supplies. Wear your sandals and grab your walking staff, but don't put on two shirts. They are to rely on the hospitality of those who receive them. Christian hospitality is something that we've largely forgotten. And I think there's actually a good reason that we've mostly forgotten Christian hospitality. It's because travel is so easy and so safe these days, right? I mean, if I'm traveling somewhere, I don't need to find a Christian family to take me in. I stop at McDonald's and I get a hot meal, and then I go to a Holiday Inn and I can lay my head down on a, clean, comfy pillow and have my own shower, my own bathroom, and the door locks. It didn't used to be like this, right? Travel, if you read through the Old Testament, there are like two really dangerous, there's lots of dangerous things. One of them is war, obviously, right? And rejecting God's word. I mean, that's always dangerous. But another like shockingly dangerous thing is travel. Travel. If you look, Abraham and Sarah, when they traveled, what was Abraham concerned about? Was he concerned about getting, a cheap deal on a hotel? He was concerned that he was going to be killed because his wife was attractive. That's not hospitality, right? That's danger. But it doesn't get better from there, right? Sodom, you all know Sodom and Gomorrah. The visiting angels show up, and that incites the town's lusts, and they try and take them by force. And the same is true with the Levite man in Judges who goes to visit Gibeah, and him and his concubine walk in, and they end up killing her. Like travel, right? I don't know if you remember that story, but the man's like, don't sleep in the town square. That's horrible. Come. And even that wasn't safe. Travel was hard. Even in the New Testament times, Paul talks about the dangers of his travels, floods and robbers and treacherous weather. Today, I think part of the reason we neglect hospitality is it's so easy. I mean, you can stop in almost any hour of the day and get a pretty good pizza from Casey's. And use a fairly clean bathroom, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. Travel's pretty easy these days. But that doesn't excuse us from Christian hospitality. And so I think what's happened is we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. That we've looked and we've seen, oh, you can stay in a hotel. There's a nice hotel in Hiawatha. There's a good place to eat on the way. We don't think about the need for those who travel to be refreshed and housed and provided for. I mean, maybe when our family visits, then we see that then. But we don't see that as part of like the broader Christian responsibility. Like inviting people into our homes, feeding them, putting them up. It's a hard thing. And we don't do it often and we just don't do it often. Christians are to be hospitable to one another, living and working in community because God didn't make man to be alone. Right? When God created man, what did he say? It is not good. That's the first not good. It's not good for man to be alone. God had created creation and it was good. It was good and then it was very good. But before it was very good, it was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And so what did God do? He made Eve, right? A helper suitable for him. Not the same as Adam, different. Brought out of man, woman's to be the helper suitable for Adam. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, right? God had brought the animals in front of Adam, and Adam's like, eh, that, you know, that's that, that has that name. That's a donkey. That's a giraffe. But, you know, there wasn't a counterpart for Adam. There wasn't that helper for Adam. And so I think this is consistent with what Jesus is getting at here, sending out the disciples in pairs. Right? He doesn't send them out on their own. He sends them out with someone. The principle that two are greater than one is broader than marriage. Right? I'm going to read a couple things, mostly out of the wisdom literature. This is Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And David, I was thinking about you telling me about your issues with the farm machinery and talking with your brother about like negotiating those things. I decided yesterday it was a great day to put a shredder on the back of my tractor but my kids were gone or they were busy or something. So I was out there all by myself and I'm backing up and I ended up on three wheels. And I'm like, whoo, if either of them falls, I didn't have someone to lift me up or even to know that there was a fall. So it is good. It is good as a principle to have another. And Solomon continues in 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart, right? And so this gets at this idea that God has created man for fellowship and community and unity because it's not, the principle is not just two. Again, we're expanding beyond marriage. For marriage, the principle is just two. But outside of marriage, the principle is that there is goodness with more, right? Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory, right? So here we've got this principle expanding, exceeding, that it's not just, you know, one, two is better than one. A multitude of counselors becomes even better. And then from the Psalms, How good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity? Right? It's not just two begrudgingly working together, or two who, you know, are bound together by some cord and they're trying to do their own thing and yanking each other in their own direction. It's that we live and work together in unity, that we are a body with Christ as the head, that we are all members of, and as difficult as it often is, working together, whether that's marriage or a business, a company, or a church, or the state, right? I mean, goodness, trying to work together in the state is, it's hard times when you can't even talk to people about things like gender and sexuality and come from a common ground on some of the most basic parts of who we are. Right? But this idea that there is wisdom and strength in having more than one guy out there is pervasive throughout Scripture. And so part of this is the reason that we have a plurality of elders. We have multiple elders. Plurality is just a fancy word for more than one. So we, you know, the provision for the churches is elders, leaders, not a single man who rules over all, but a multitude of counselors who, in their wisdom, provide guidance and leadership and direction and draw from the counsel of God and figure out how to apply it, and then provide direction for the whole unity of the church that we can work together. But interestingly, right after telling the disciples what not to bring, right, he gets done just saying, I'm going to send out two of you, and you get your one outfit and your sandals and your staff, but that's it. The next thing Jesus does is basically prepare them for rejection and failure, right? In verse 10, Jesus says, go to the town and settle at one house. If they don't receive you, knock the mud off your boots and carry on, right? I mean, you could just imagine, like, it's easy to think more about shake the dust off the sole of your feet, but I mean, it's literally just like the idea, like, you're done. Like, you don't even want the dust from that house to cling to you because they've rejected God's word. They've rejected who God is. Don't be surprised at rejection. Don't be hurt by rejection. Jesus is preparing them, right? Because if you go into something and you have not considered at all the possibility of failure, right? Failure comes hard, right? We were just at a cross-country meet yesterday, and not hitting your personal record is a challenging, like, that's a hard thing, right? Going in and not winning your match, it's a hard thing. So Jesus is preparing them, though. Right? This is not a guarantee of success. So there's a couple things that I want us to see here. As Jesus sends his people out two by two with his authority and with little earthly comforts and with the expectation of rejection, that I think is helpful for us to consider. Okay? And the end of the point is we've got to set aside our preferences and focus on the work that Jesus has given us. So here's how I want to walk through that. The first point is, preaching repentance and the gospel message is hard. Most people don't want to receive it. Okay? Jesus' warning on how to leave the towns that reject them, give them an idea of what to expect. Verse 12 of our chapter makes it clear that the disciples understood the instruction, right? They went out, and what did they do? They preached repentance. They went town to town and preached repentance. What is repentance? I remember one of my early days sitting in church, and the pastor was talking about something, and I'm like, it was actually this word, repentance. I'm like, I have no idea what that is. Why does he keep using that word? I don't know what it is. You can't keep telling me to repent. I don't know what it means. So it's a simple word. It means to turn away from something that's bad and evil and turn toward something that's good, right? It's a turning. It's a change in direction and a turning. Now, that sounds simple, but to preach repentance means to tell people you're going the wrong direction. You've got to change course. And no one wants to hear that, right? Everyone wants to be affirmed in the direction that they're going. No one wants to hear that the path he's on leads to destruction. We've been talking about this in our elementary Sunday school class, that Proverbs sets out two paths. There's a path of wisdom, and Lady Wisdom's calling to this path of life, and there's a path of folly, and Lady Folly's calling, and kiddos, what's at the end of the path of folly? Where is Lady Folly calling you towards? Death. Yeah, right? It's that big hole in the path. She doesn't want you to see it. She just wants you to travel down that road and then whoosh, fall into it. And our modern culture, the way that we've taken the idea of tolerance and intolerance, and we've set the standard that the only thing that shouldn't be tolerated is intolerance. Everything else should be accepted, right? We should tolerate everything except telling anyone that what they're doing is wrong. And this is a problem if you're going to preach repentance. This is a problem if you're going to tell anyone about God's objective standard of his commandments, of his law, of morality. If you have to tell someone, you can't do that, that will kill you, right? Maybe a medical doctor can say that. Maybe a medical doctor could say, if you keep eating Snickers bars, your blood sugar will kill you, right? I mean, you could maybe tolerate that from a medical doctor. Maybe. The week before Halloween. But not so with your souls and with your moral choices. To say that abortion is killing a baby. To say that taking birth control pills can kill babies, even if you're not intending it, it can happen. And so you shouldn't do it is intolerant. To tell someone that scripture says that the effeminate and the homosexual will not enter the kingdom of heaven is intolerant. That's preaching repentance. That's telling someone that path leads to death and you can't walk down it. For your good, you can't do that. That's the very thing that the tolerance won't tolerate. Does that make sense? The tolerance, those who tolerate everything, the only thing they won't tolerate is intolerance, is saying you can't do a thing. But that's what repentance is. The call to repentance is the very definition of intolerance, because repentance requires the objective standards, God's moral law, to say this is the right way, this is the path of wisdom, and all the other paths are death and destruction. Jesus says, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the light. That is the way. The way. All the other ways are death and destruction. And so it's hard to imagine that these men went out to these towns and didn't actually preach to the specific sins of that town, right? Because you can't just repent of sins generally. We're all guilty of our own unique set of sins. And I don't mean that in like an algorithmic accountant sort of way. I'm not, my wife's an accountant. I am not an accountant. My mind doesn't think like an accountant. But, and there are definitely good things about being an accountant, but over specificity, punctiliousness is not one of them. So, but neither is overgeneralization, right? I mean, if all we want to do is say, I'm sorry for my sins, but never be specific about what my sins are, never think about what I actually need to turn away from, well, that's no good either. So it got me thinking, what would the disciples have preached here in Morrill? So what do you think? What are the sins that beset our community here? I mean, obviously I thought of this, but what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Not the acceptable thing, the first thing. What are our sins? What besets, you know, within a 10-mile radius of here, a 20-mile radius?
They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Unbelief. Yep. Absolutely. Robin? Okay. Watching others, trying to meet up to others. Okay, hypocrisy. Yeah, yeah. Acting one way, talking one way, presenting yourself one way, and not really being that way. Yeah. Any other thoughts just spring up in your mind? Apathy? Yeah. Yeah. Not caring, right? And this is great. This is great because this is right along the lines of where I was tracking. Anyone else want to shout something out before we... Okay, yep. Which is kind of unbelief, right? I mean, you know, you can boil any of these down to like their root sin, and a lot of the root sin is unbelief. But yeah, hypocrisy and apathy, I mean, those are, right? People dull themselves to the reality of the life that we're living, right? They present one way, they live another way. They dull, they're so bored of life that they dull their minds, they entertain themselves with drugs and alcohol. They're trying to escape the reality they're in. And then that leads to further apathy, where they're just totally disconnected. They don't see, right? We live in, going back to the safety of our travels, we live in such a safe and predictable time. Generally speaking, we all expect to grow old, and it's not an unreasonable expectation, right? We all expect to die of old age or cancer or something near at the end of a well-lived life. And there's not a fear of God or a fear of death or really a gravity for anything at all. And so I imagine the disciples saying, stop dulling the minds that God has given you. Stop running away from your problems and turn and face them. Deal with them. Take ownership over them. Or unbelief, right? I mean, we have, the disciples could well come and see that it's often that the men who don't come to church or the men who don't participate in the church. I think because they feel like they've got life figured out. And it's the apathy. We don't need the church. We don't need a savior. Or is that they've been hurt by the church, and that the hurt feeds the apathy. And so to them, I just imagine the disciples saying, the God who created you demands that you worship him. It is your duty to worship God. That's not an excuse. You don't get to excuse yourself from the worship of God because of your hurt or because you don't feel a need for it. Look at your life. Look at the breaths you take. Look at the health you have. Look at the blessings that you've had and the way God has sustained you. God commands that you worship him. This is what preaching repentance sounds like. It's specific. It's getting at what our actual problems and sins are. Okay, the second thing I want you to see from this is that Jesus sends out the disciples without creature comforts. But he does send them out with help, right? Because I don't view the person that they get sent with, the other disciple they get sent with, that's not like really a creature comfort, right? That's like accountability. That's an aid. That's a person to come alongside you. But it's different than a creature comfort, right? A creature comfort, I'm thinking like a soft lazy boy, or, you know, a nice pair of walking shoes, right? Or, an iPod with a great playlist while you're walking between the towns. Like, right, that's the kind of thing we want. Unfortunately, we've turned the idea of the Christian life into kind of like a how does it please me moment, right? I mean, we become the center, like, Is Sunday school entertaining enough? Like, do they have the right projects? And if they're with me, they don't, right? I'm like, oh man, I have children here. We should probably draw on something or color something or cut something out. Right? Are the pews comfortable enough? And they're probably not. Does the pastor make sure? I was trying to remember. You said something earlier, David, about about not forgetting the time change next week, and that you slept through, or you're an hour late. And I'm like, well, don't worry with me here. You know, I'll only be halfway through the sermon at that point. So, right? Church service should only last a certain amount of time, and then we need to be let go, because that's the end of, you know, that's my preference. That's my comfort. I can only last that long. Or the style of music, right? It's hard to sing new songs. Style of music is one of those things that divides churches. Even if it doesn't divide a church, it divides a church. And I'll, as an example, how many large churches have multiple services where they have specific music for specific preferences? And so if you come at this hour, you can hear the kind of music you want to hear. And if you want to hear a different kind of music, come at this hour. And then you can hear that kind of music. Listen, and David, you said this, so we don't sing for our own privilege, our own worship, our own honor. We sing to the Lord. And is there some bit of culture to it? Yeah, there is. But have you ever wondered, like, why do we sing together? It's weird how many other groups sing together. I mean, maybe the national anthem. But other than that, how many other people get together and then they sing together? Did you know in the 1300s, the Roman Catholic Church had no congregational singing? In fact, there was a guy called Jan Hus. He was in the 1300s, and he was killed. He was burned to death. He was martyred because he advocated that the church should sing in their own language, which was Czech. So, you know, I don't know if that sounds good or not. But the point was, there was such resistance to change. What they had was, they had monks who had their own professional choir, and they sang in Latin. The whole service was in Latin. And part of the Reformation, part of that thing that happened in the 1300s with Jan Hus, was bringing worship back to everyone. So that this idea that we have that's so normal to us of opening up our hymnals and everyone singing together was unheard of 700 years ago. And here, it's the most normal thing in the world, right? And so Martin Luther, I mean, part of the work that he did during the Reformation in the 1500s was to write hymns, because they had some old ones, but they were distant and unfamiliar. And so they made new ones that kind of matched what the style of music was at the time. So we have A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is one of those songs which you can sing pretty easy. Like, even if you're not a good singer, like, that one just, it's, and the reason it is because he was writing it for a congregation. He was writing it for normal people to sing in German, but to sing in their native tongue and to worship God, to enable them to do that. But again, as David said, and thank you so much, you just set me up right and left as you were talking. It's not as if we just sing whatever and sing whatever modern thing. There's a point to singing. There's a point to music. We homeschool, and so we have all sorts of like educational songs and like multiplication tables. Like, there's songs for every multiplication table. There's a reason for that. Songs get things into your head in a unique way. It's like a screw that just turns. And like, Lord willing, if that the song that we sang, Come Ye Sinners, Poor Needy, was new, like that, I hope that works as a screw to like get into your mind that idea that let not conscience make you linger. I mean, it's this idea, like, there are biblical ideas, there's scripture in that, and biblical ideas that need to change our minds. And if we hear things and they're good things, they're God's word, and it's communicated to us in an effective, catchy way, it can get into your mind and sink down in ways that are way more effective than my spoken word. Okay? Songs have a way of getting into our heads. in a better way than just the spoken word. So we should use songs. And if you've read through the Psalms, which are songs made to be sung, you'll see that they address God's promises and his character and our emotions and our failures. They sing the highs of the Christian life, of a life of following God, and they sing the lows of a Christian life of following God, and the faithfulness of God and his omniscience and his omnipotence and all these beautiful characteristics, right? And so that's what our songs should be. Our songs should glorify and exalt God. And then it's our privilege and our duty to bring that worship and that response to him. So we should be careful about drawing unnecessary boundary lines around what styles we prefer, right? And again, I want you to see this connection, which is, you know, Jesus didn't take a poll. How many sandals do you think you guys should take on the way there, right? He said, no, one's enough. This is a small thing. You're just going to go do this. It's not about your preferences. It's not about your comfort. It's about doing the work. So can you imagine what Jesus would say to dividing churches over musical style preferences when he sent the disciples out with just one shirt? No money bag. This isn't about you. I think that's what he'd say. This isn't about you. It's about the music, the styles of music that best facilitate worship, not our personal preferences. The point is to bring worship that is acceptable to God, not worship that is acceptable to Daniel Coughlin. Any of you, I could go around and name all of you, right? That's not the point of our worship. The point of our worship is not nostalgia and feel good. Now, those feelings should come with the music. But the feelings shouldn't drive the music. So let us be quick to put aside our preferences so that we can do the work that we've been given. It's not a work to build our kingdom and our boundaries. It's God's work. Just like he gave the disciples work to do, he's giving us work to do. It's easy to think that the work's done and we just need to keep it going. But it's not true. That's a lie. God has prepared good works in advance so that we should do them. We've got to keep our eyes open. The work isn't that much different than the work that the disciples did. And this brings me to the third thing that we should learn from Jesus is sending the disciples out in pairs. It's that we can only really do the work if we've grasped the gospel message ourselves. Okay? Don't be a hypocrite. There's judgment for that. I think about Judas, right? I mean, Judas was one of these 12, and he was doing the work. He was ostensibly doing the work. It looked like he was doing the work. But was he really? For us, though, what are we doing with the gospel? We live in a Christian land. Everybody around here knows about Christianity, right? I mean, there's no unreached people groups, no languages that we need to translate the Bible into nearby here. We all have a Bible in our houses, or maybe many, 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 many Bibles, depending on your preferences. Our sports teams at the high school even pray together before their activities, right? I mean, you've probably seen them on the field praying together. Like, Christianity and religion are not far from us. They're right here. They're right around us. But does that mean that everyone's really grasped the gospel message? Or are we worried about hypocrisy and apathy and unbelief? Is that the reason? I think that's the reason why we said those sins, is because we see it all around us. People only want the most superficial application of the gospel. No one wants the gospel to really... Not one. Most don't want the gospel to really get at and work on their hearts. Because the gospel is more than just coming to church. It's more than just saying a prayer. The reality of the gospel is that each one of you individually, has sinned. and fallen short of the glory of God. And that each of you and me deserve death, right? Our sin, the wages of sin is death. We've been going over this in Sunday school. Because of your sins, your particular sins, and mine, I'm saying your to make it individual. I'm not trying to say your to distinguish myself or distance myself. Your sins deserve the eternal death penalty. And the only way that your sins have been dealt with is that Jesus took them on himself on the cross, and he took that punishment, the guilt for your sins, were applied to Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness is applied to you. And so there's that transfer, that switch. But it's not an abstract idea. It's specific. Jesus paid specifically for your sins, all your sins. Just like the call for repentance is particular, so is justification. Justification is particular. The gospel is particular. While you were in your sins, Jesus died for you, even though you were rebellious to him. You were his enemy. And that the guilt of your particular sins were put on Jesus. And in turn, his righteousness was put on you. And not only that, but he's brought you into God's kingdom, not as a mere servant, but as a son, as an adopted son or daughter of God, with all the privileges that go with sonship. And I say this because you can't preach repentance to your neighbor if you don't believe that good news yourself, if you don't see your own regeneration, if you don't see your own, if Jesus isn't the source of your hope and truth, you can't tell people to turn away from their sin and follow Jesus, right? You have to be trying to follow him yourself in order to effectively do that, in order to honestly do that, in order to not be a hypocrite. Because if he is the only way, if he is the only truth, if he is the only way to get life, if he is the only door, then, and you're like, but yeah, it's good for you, but it's not good for me, that doesn't compute. Only those who know Jesus' reconciling work in their own particular life. And listen, this means that the greater you see your sin, the more you value your Savior, and the more you trust in him. I mean, the darker your soul looks to you, the more beautiful Jesus looks. That is the gospel. If you think you're pretty good, if you think you're, you know, maybe not an A student, but maybe a C student, but it's a passing grade, you will undervalue Jesus. The only way to be a Christian is to see your sins, to see your righteousness, all the best things you've ever done, as filthy rags. And that is Jesus' righteousness alone that justifies you. If that's how you approach Jesus, well then, that makes a world of difference when you tell someone else that they need to repent of their sins, right? Because all of a sudden, you're not the good one telling someone else to get good with me. You're the one saying, I've seen the way. I've had my sins forgiven. I've been bought. I've been restored. I've been made new. Come along with me. And if that's your only hope, then the purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy him. And that's my last point here. There is eternal, abundant joy in the Christian life. But it's not this world focused. Okay? The disciples were getting sent on a not very comfortable mission that was likely to result in rejection, right? That's the message they got. That's not the kind of message that the pep talk that you give to the football team at halftime when you're down by 7 points, right? The joy in the Christian life is not about our circumstances and not about our success. The joy is not in this world and not to be grasped in this life. Remember, Jesus sent the disciples off to preach and heal without the creature comforts. Jesus warned them that their trip to preach repentance to towns would likely result in their being rejected and how to respond to that. It wasn't the work or the success of the work that was their joy. It was the privilege of doing Jesus' work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. Do you know what that means? This life is going to be tough. This life, this world, is going to be tough. If you've been sold the happy clappy gospel of life is going to be great and you're going to be successful and all your problems are going to melt away when you're a Christian, that's not true. That's not the real gospel. The hope of the gospel is an eternity, is sonship, is God as your father. That the trials and tribulations of this life will pass and that Jesus has prepared an eternal home for you. Difficult marriage struggles will not last forever. Health conditions will not last forever. Rejection from friends and family because of your proclamation of God's moral standard won't last forever. Remember, Christian, you are eternally reconciled with God and he's pleased with you. And that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. It's hardship and faith, trusting in God, walking in his ways, and having hope, an eternal hope, a hope that springs for all of eternity, not for tomorrow, not even for 5 years from now. So don't set off on your own. Don't try and go be some independent warrior who goes and figures out everything on his own and stands only on his own strength. Find others to work with. I'm grateful for the elders and the deacons and Sherilyn playing the piano and all of you contributing and singing and making coffee and taking out garbage and mowing the lawn. And I mean, this is not a work that gets done by one person. This is the building of God's kingdom is a community, communal effort. We don't need to go find others to work with because there's others to work with right here. For those married, I hope you have your spouse who's working alongside you. That's not always the case. Remember, God has prepared good works in advance for you to do them, for his glory, not for your glory, which means it might be hard. You're not going to be traveling in first class. The success might not come. It might, but it might not. So expect rejection, because who do we know who is also rejected, right? Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive them, he gave the right to become children of God. Our joy is not in the comfort or even the results, but in our belonging to Christ and sharing his work. Trust in the Lord to provide, just as the disciples had to trust in the Lord to provide for their next change of clothes and their next meal and all their nexts. Because the reality is we really do have to trust in Christ, even if we have a decent bank account, and even if we have a car that's not, you know, 25 years old and has a bad radiator, even if our furnace is newer than 27 years and we don't have extra parts laying around. All those things are easy to put our hope in and our trust in. But the reality is, it is God who gives us every next breath. It is Jesus who holds all things together and who sustains us. So worship the Lord with all your hearts, to his glory alone. Were you showing me something? And we didn't even plan that, did we? Look at that. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in a barn, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" There are many ways in which I stand up here and I see God's providential hand. I see David getting ready for some of the messages that I'm planning on talking about. Deb printing on bulletin paper that lays out the perfect conclusion. So let us be grateful to God. God is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are the sinners that we sang about. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. We come to you, poor and needy. Even if we lie to ourselves and make it feel like we really have it together, or lie to others and make it seem like we have it together. Heavenly Father, humble us, keep us, provide for us as we walk in your ways. Help us to see the work that you have for us. Help us to set aside our own preferences, our own desire for comfort, and to trust in you, to learn to walk in your ways and to trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, David. David, thanks.